Well, good morning, CPC. Hope you have had a great post-Easter week. And I want to actually start this morning by asking you to pretend for a moment that you don't know me. Maybe pretend it's your first time at this church. Maybe some of you actually last week was your first time. So you probably don't know me if that's the case. But just pretend for a moment that you don't know me from Adam, okay? With that mindset, let me ask you what you would think of me, and maybe even this church, if I started this message today with the following statement: the end of all things is near. How would you feel about that? I mean, it's not a long statement, not a very confusing statement. It's a bold, declarative, seven-word statement. The end of all things is near. Maybe you would think that I was like one of those like crazy preachers, right? One of those guys who likes to make specific predictions about the end of the world. Maybe you would expect that the next thing out of my mouth would be a specific date when the Lord Himself would return and we would all look up and see Him in the clouds. Maybe you would expect me to tell you to quit your jobs, sell your houses, head for the hills, where we can all store up food and guns so we're ready for the end. Maybe you're thinking, you know, this is the wrong church, and as soon as I can, I'm going to bolt for the door. Or maybe you'd have a different response. Maybe you're more of a kind of like thinking, reflective, analytical type person. And so maybe you would try to decipher what I really mean by that. You know, what does he really mean by the end of all things is near? I mean, the end of what? Maybe he just means like all things as we know it will soon be obsolete, kind of like 8-track tapes. Like the world is changing, and so we all must be ready for these changes. But I think you would agree with me, that would be stretching the limits of human language. I'm sure that some of you would just say that I would be flat out wrong to say the end of all things is near. I mean, first of all, haven't people been saying that for centuries? And yet nothing ever seems to happen. Time just kind of rolls on as it always has. Not only that, the human race seems to be making real progress. I mean, yes, we have problems, global warming, nuclear armament, immigration, poverty, and so forth. But look at the progress we've made in technology, in medicine, in communication. I mean, it may be slow, but things are moving forward, and the human race is actually solving our own problems. Well, today we're picking up again in our study of the New Testament letter of 1 Peter that we've been looking at now for several months. Now, we know Peter, right? So we know he was a fisherman who was called by Jesus to be a follower of his, a disciple, even an apostle. We know how, despite his self-confidence, his bravado, Peter actually denied the Lord 3 times. But we also know how the Lord graciously restored Peter and called him once again to care for and lead his people. Well, consider the fact that years later, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter made the exact declaration that I just made to you. You can find it in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. The Apostle Peter says, "The end of all things is near." And that statement actually begins a paragraph that goes from verse 7 of chapter 4 down to verse 11. And that's what we're looking at this morning. But you might ask the question, why does he bring this topic of the end up here? Well, it's interesting. If you look up in the chapter a little bit at verses 4 and 5, you'll notice that he tells us about those people in the world, those unbelievers who, he says, live kind of wild and reckless lives and who persecute the people of God. He says, but they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So he's pointing there to a future judgment. And then later, In verse 17 of chapter 4, he actually applies this to the people of God, and he says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household." So this day of judgment is just one of the events that we associate with the end of all things. In fact, when he says the end, he's referring to a period of time, not just a specific point in time. And this period of time actually began with the first coming of Jesus, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension. And it will consummate with his second coming and the dissolution of this present world order as the Lord himself sets up his own rule in what the Bible calls the new heavens and the new earth. So the end of all things in this world means the beginning of something far more wonderful for the people of God. And Peter says this time, the end is near. It's upon us. It's approaching. And one of the reasons Peter believed this was true was because he believed that the end would be preceded by a time of increasing opposition and persecution to the people of God. So it was kind of like the forces of evil, he believed, would have one last fling before their final doom. And by the way, he learned this from Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, what we call the Olivet Discourse. So Peter and his readers were beginning to experience this persecution, this opposition. And because of that, he says, the end of all things is near. Now, the fact that the end of all things is near does not give any of us permission to try to calculate the exact date or even read into every skirmish we hear about in the news as to when he'll return. Even Jesus said he didn't know the day and the time. But all these things, wars, famines, earthquakes, persecution, are what Jesus called birth pains. And like birth pains, they're going to become more intense as time marches on and we get closer to the end. Yes? 2,000 years have passed since Peter said that. And so some of us wonder, well, he was wrong, right? Well, not necessarily. Later, in his second letter, Peter says, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. So I guess about 2 days have passed since Peter said that. Now, I believe most of us in America have fallen prey to a myth. And I would call it the myth of progress. What once drove ardent believers to long for the end, to long for God's final justice, has been replaced today by the notion that better technologies, better therapies, better science, better politicians will actually make the world a much better place. And you should know that from a biblical standpoint, that is a flat-out myth. So what does this mean for us? What does it mean in terms of how we live our lives? And really what it means, I think, is that we need to be prepared. We need to be a people who are prepared. Think of it this way. We all know that Northern California at any time could endure a massive earthquake, right? I mean, science tells us that. The likelihood of that happening is great. In fact, we're way overdue, and it will happen. So what do we do in response? Well, we shouldn't run to the hills. We shouldn't move to Nevada, but we should be prepared, right? I think we all know that. We should be prepared for the next big earthquake. But most of us, what do? We procrastinate. We do little to nothing to prepare. But wise people are prepared. And that's in essence what Peter goes on in this passage to tell us to do. In light of the fact that the end of all things is near, Peter says you need to be prepared. And what Peter will do in this passage is he will give us 4 things to do in order to be prepared. 4 things. And then he's going to give us sort of 1 compelling purpose behind it all. Okay? So let's look at those four things to begin with. So the first thing to do is to stay mentally alert for an effective life of prayer. Look what he says. Verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Now, this is really kind of funny that this comes from Peter. Because remember, it was Peter who kept falling asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, three times Jesus said, Peter, stay awake and pray. Peter, watch and pray. And every time Jesus comes back and Peter is sawing logs. And yet here, Peter seems to have learned his lesson. And he says, listen, stay alert for the purpose of prayer. I'm glad that Peter felt his own weakness in this area of prayer, as we so often do. But it's interesting, when Peter mentions prayer here, he mentions it in the plural, literally, prayers. And so he's talking about repeated acts of prayer. He may very well not just be talking about like personal prayer, but the corporate prayers of the church. And we know, of course, that persecution and opposition will drive us to our knees, not just personally, but corporately. We see a great example of that, by the way, in the book of Acts, chapter 4. Peter and John were arrested. They were brought before the Jewish ruling council. They were threatened. They were warned to no longer speak about this Jesus. And then they were released. And it says that they went right back to the church, that the church was gathered together in one of the homes there. And it says when they got there that they told the people of the church what had happened to them as they were arrested. And then it says when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. It's like persecution and opposition sobered them and drove them to their knees. A more contemporary example of this comes from the writing of Tim Keller. And he's written a book, a very good book called Prayer. Listen to what he writes. He says, in the second half of my adult life, I discovered prayer. I love that. That's a pastor talking. I had to. In the fall of 1999, I taught a Bible study course on the Psalms. It became clear to me that I was barely scratching the surface of what the Bible commanded and promised regarding prayer. Then came the dark weeks in New York after 9/11, when our whole city sank into a kind of corporate clinical depression, even as it rallied. For my family, the shadow was intensified as my wife, Kathy, struggled with the effects of Crohn's disease. Finally, I was diagnosed with thyroid cancer. At one point during all this, my wife urged me to do something with her. We had never been able to muster the self-discipline to do regularly. She asked me to pray with her every night. Every night. She said something like this. Imagine you were diagnosed with such a lethal condition that the doctor told you that you would die within hours unless you took a particular medicine, a pill every night before going to sleep. Imagine that you were told that you would never or could never miss it or you would die. Would you forget? Would you not get around to it some nights? No, it would be so crucial that you wouldn't forget. You would never miss. Well, she said, if we don't pray together to God, we're not going to make it because of all we're facing. I'm certainly not. We have to pray. We just can't let it slip our minds. I think that's what Peter's talking about here. Be alert. Be sober for the purpose of prayer. When hard times come, when struggles come, when trials come, when opposition comes, we can either panic or we can pray. We can be controlled by fear and anxiety, or we can steady ourselves and discipline ourselves for prayer. So that's the first thing we are to do. The second thing Peter says to do is to love each other unconditionally. So look at verse 8. He says, above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. So he is talking here about love within the community of believers, love within the church. It's loving those people that are around you right now. That's what he's talking about. When persecution and trouble comes, how important it is we stick together in love. Notice he says, above all. So this is a first supreme importance in the community of believers. Love one another. Love should define our relationships in the body of Christ. And notice he adds, love each other deeply. Other translations say fervently, but literally the Greek word here means love each other at full stretch. At full stretch. And the idea is that it won't be easy, that the demands placed on you when it comes to love will stretch you to the very limits of your existence. That's the idea, at full stretch. You know what I've discovered? I've discovered that what that means is that God will quite often put someone in my life who is very hard to love. Have you noticed that? Do you have anybody in your life like that? People who stretch you to the limits of your capability to love. Maybe it's someone with poor hygiene. Maybe it's someone who just talks incessantly. Maybe it's someone who ignores you, you know, slights you. Maybe it's someone who's so opinionated and they never listen to what anybody else thinks. Maybe it's somebody who's always complaining, always whining. Maybe it's someone who seems to have such an easy life and they just get whatever they want and it just bugs you to death. Maybe it's someone who's just dull, just boring. All these people are hard to love. Of course, we're not hard to love. But how do we deal with these folks? Peter says, love them at full stretch. And then he gives us the key. He says, love covers a multitude of sins. Now, Peter is probably pulling this from the Old Testament book of Proverbs. Chapter 10, verse 12 says, hatred stirs up conflict, but love covers all sins. So when someone sins, when someone offends you or just irritates you, you can either make much of it or you can overlook it. You can stir up conflict or you can settle it down. You can downplay it. The most basic thing that this is saying is forgive. Maintain a long fuse. Make little rather than much of the sins and the shortcomings of your fellow believers. When love abounds in a fellowship, what happens is we minimize, we cover each other's faults. When love is lacking, we take offense at everything. Now, this is not telling us to live in denial. It's not telling us to have a cavalier attitude towards sin. There are times in the body of Christ when sin needs to be confronted lovingly and firmly and dealt with. There are times for people to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong, would you forgive me? But I think what Peter is saying here is very similar to what the Apostle Paul said in the famous love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13. Listen again to some of the things that Paul said there. He said, love is patient. It is not provoked. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. You know what I've discovered will help me to extend that kind of love the most? Here's what I've discovered. It's remembering how love has covered a multitude of my sins. That helps me the most. Peter got this because love covered his sins after he denied Jesus, not once or twice, but three times. And let's face it, we all need love to cover our sins, right? We all need God's grace. We all need the love of God to cover us in that way. And so when I truly live every day knowing my need for my own sins to be covered, my own need for grace, I'm going to be way more prone and able to extend that grace, that love to others. So that's the second thing. The third thing Peter tells us to do in light of the end being near is found in verse 9. He says this, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. So you should know that this was very important in the early church, especially for a number of reasons. One of the reasons was that they didn't have church buildings like this for believers to come together and meet in. So believers met in homes, as I mentioned earlier. And so if the church was going to have a place to meet, to worship, to study scripture, to have fellowship together, then they would have to do it in homes. Somebody would have to open their home, right? Another reason it was so important back then is that they were itinerant preachers and missionaries who traveled from place to place. And back in those days, you didn't just put them up in a motel or a hotel. Because hotels or motels back then, what were called inns, were considered sleazy. And they were sleazy. So a Christian wouldn't stay there. So it was important for people in the church, when someone came through town, that you let them in, that you welcomed them into your home. That was extremely important. Now, many of us today, I think, confuse hospitality for entertainment. So we think that hospitality means that we have a few close friends over for dinner every once in a while. Now, that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. But hospitality is way more than that. No doubt, some of the people that we are called to welcome into our homes are those hard-to-love people who need their sins covered that we just got done talking about. It's very interesting that the Greek word for hospitality literally means lover of strangers. Lover of strangers. And you probably know that the English word hospitality evolved from another word. You know what it was? Hospital. Hospital. So it's clear we're talking about more than just opening our home to a few close friends every once in a while. No, we're talking about loving strangers, loving the sick, loving the needy, loving the lonely. And he says, do this without grumbling. You know, do this with a pure heart. Do this out of love. Do this without complaint. Honestly, I've found some of the most hospitable people in the entire world are those who live in developing countries with very few material comforts. I have been embarrassed by how well I've been treated in some of the poorest countries of the world. And it just kind of reminds me that here on the peninsula, where of course we're not generally poor, this need for hospitality is becoming more and more urgent. The lack of affordable housing here is forcing people to either leave or find alternative ways of living. And many extended families are now living together. More and more people in the body of Christ right here in the Bay Area are in need of somebody to welcome them into their home. So how important it is for us to keep our eyes open and our homes open for people in need. I love the way Max Lucado puts this. Let me read this quote. He says, not everyone can serve in a foreign land, lead a relief effort, or volunteer at the downtown soup kitchen. But who can't be hospitable? Do you have a front door, a table, chairs, bread and meat for sandwiches? Congratulations. You have just qualified to serve in the most ancient of ministries, hospitality. Something holy happens around a dinner table that will never happen in a sanctuary. In a church auditorium, you see the backs of heads. Around the table, you see the expressions of faces. In the auditorium, one person speaks. Around the table, everyone has a voice. Church services are on the clock. Around the table, there's time to talk. Hospitality opens the door to uncommon community. It's no accident that hospitality and hospital come from the same Latin word, for they both lead to the same result, healing. When you open your door to someone, you're sending a message. You matter to me and to God. You may think you are saying, come over for a visit, but what your guest hears is, I'm worth the effort. in one church that I was part of several years ago. At the time in the service, like we do, when there was greeting, you know, you greet one another and shake people's hands that are seated around you. He used to say this almost every time. He used to say, "Oh, and invite someone to lunch. Invite someone to lunch." When was the last time you did that? Why don't we do that anymore? Because we have somewhere to go? Because it's so awkward to do that with someone you don't know? What if you actually came to church with the intention of finding someone new who you could either bring home or take out to lunch? What if that was your goal? Think of what might happen. In fact, listen to what the writer of Hebrews says about this. He says, "Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it." I mean, imagine that. Wouldn't that be a cool Sunday? "What'd you do yesterday?" somebody asks you at the water cooler at work. "Oh, we had some people over for dinner." "Oh, cool. Who were they?" "Oh, a couple of angels." Wow. That is cool. Before Lynn and I were married, we were driving back to San Luis Obispo, where we were in school, from up here in the Bay Area, and our car broke down in Prunedale. You know Prunedale? 101 Salinas, Prunedale, right there. I mean, it's not a great place for your car to break down, Prunedale. But we were able to find a place that would fix our car, a gas station, actually. It was a Sunday morning. And so we decided, you know, hey, look, there's a church. And so we walked over to this church in Prunedale on a Sunday morning, never been to that place in our lives, had no idea what to expect. And we walked into the church and we sat down and we listened to the sermon. And in the midst of that, we met somebody and we kind of told him our situation. He said, "Hey, come on over, have lunch with our family today, would you?" And so my wife and I, although, again, we weren't married, we went over there and we had lunch with these people. We got to know this family, their kids. There were like lots of kids in that family. And we hung out with them for the afternoon. And then when our car was ready, they drove us back to the gas station, waved goodbye. And so every time now when I'm on the 101 and I drive through Prunedale, tell you what, I think of those people. And I thank God that somebody took the time to love strangers. Right? I can't even remember their names, but I remember what they did. You don't forget stuff like that, do you? It's a great story for us. And I always ask myself, would I do that? Would I do that? The end is near. So be sober for the purpose of prayer. Love each other at full stretch. Practice hospitality without grumbling. And the fourth thing he says to do, he says, use your spiritual gifts to serve one another. Look what he says in verse 10. He says, "Each of you should use whatever gift you've received to serve others. As faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms, if anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ." So, the implication here is that each and every follower of Jesus has been given at least one spiritual gift. This is not necessarily a natural talent, but it is a spiritual endowment given to you personally by the Holy Spirit. Your spiritual gift might very well be different from your training or from your talents. Peter says this is a manifestation of the grace that God gives in its various forms. And I love that phrase, various forms, because it reminds me that God's grace, especially as it comes to these gifts, doesn't show up in our lives in a cookie cutter fashion. God is infinitely creative in how he equips people. You have been graced with God's gifts. We're stewards of these gifts. That's the phrase that he uses. And that means that we should use these gifts according to their intended purpose. Somebody gave us these gifts. God gave them to us. And so we are stewards and we are called to use them accordingly. That's what it means to be a faithful steward, to put them to use in the way that he would like. Notice there is a purpose here that's given in these verses. And there's both an immediate purpose and an ultimate purpose in using our gifts. So the immediate purpose is to serve others. Not to serve ourselves, but to serve others. That's what Peter says. The ultimate purpose is that God himself might be praised. Not that we would be praised. Oh, look at her spiritual gifts. Isn't she awesome? No, that God would be praised. And it's very interesting. This God-centeredness even extends to the way we use our gifts. In his letters, Paul mentions about 15 different gifts. But Peter just breaks them down into two categories: speaking gifts like teaching, prophecy, exhortation on the one hand, serving gifts like helps and service and healing on the other hand. All these gifts are to be used in a God-centered way, whether it's serving gifts or speaking gifts. It's very interesting that when you just divide the gifts up into those two categories, it kind of helps you think, where do I land? Am I more of a speaker or more of a server? Right? But what's interesting, they're both to be used in a God-centered way. So those who speak, he says, are to speak the words of God rather than your own opinions and ideas. And of course, the words of God are found here. Right? Those who serve are to serve not with their own strength, but with the strength God supplies. Again, all of this is God-centered. It's only when we speak the words of God and serve with the strength of God that God will be praised through Jesus Christ. This has always been in our 50 years of existence. And yes, this is our 50th anniversary as a church this year. But we have always been a church that believes the ministry of the church belongs to the people of the church, not just the pastors of the church. So you are gifted. You have a calling. You have a ministry. You are a priest. And for this church to be a compelling expression of Jesus Christ, you need to discover and use your gift. It's not enough for you to come here on Sunday morning and enjoy the singing and enjoy the preaching and then just walk out. That's not church. Church is every member of the body of Christ using their gifts to the glory of God. It's worth asking the question, and some of you may be asking it, well, okay, I got it, but how do I discover my gifts? Well, I would say you just start by getting involved. Just get plugged in. Find a place to serve. Find a place to just volunteer and do something. And then as you serve, start to ask yourself and others some questions. Ask yourself the question, you know, as I'm serving here, where does God seem to use me the most? Ask that question. Ask yourself the question, you know, what do I gravitate towards? What do I care deeply about? As I'm involved, you know, like what catches my eye sort of thing? What excites me? And then you might want to ask someone else that you're serving alongside with, hey, what do you think? What do you think my spiritual gifts might be? Could you help me discover my gifts? By the way, I should say we have a tool that you can find on our app. I think it was also sent out in our e-newsletter this week, where you can actually take a spiritual gifts like inventory kind of test that can begin to help you discover what your gifts are. I would encourage you to take that inventory and then make an appointment with one of our pastors or directors, sit down with them and show them the results and just ask them, hey, where do you think I could serve? Where do you think would fit best for me to serve in this church? And they'll guide you through that. Peter ends his paragraph with what we call a doxology. He says at the end of verse 11, he says, to him. To who? To Jesus Christ. That's who we just got done talking about. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. So here is the purpose of it all. Here's the purpose of doing all four of those things we just talked about in light of the end being near. And the purpose is worship, glory, and power or dominion to him, to Jesus. anybody ever questions you about the divinity of Jesus Christ, is he truly God? Here's one of those verses that makes it quite clear. No Jewish man like Peter would ever ascribe glory and power and dominion to anyone but God. And Peter gives it to Jesus Christ here. And that's a compelling argument for the divinity of Christ. But to Peter's readers who felt powerless, perhaps, they could be encouraged, and we could be encouraged, that all power and all dominion and all glory belongs to him, not the one who sits on the throne in Rome. Belongs to him. And I believe that's why Peter says this. So, what does all this boil down to? It boils down to this. Let me summarize the whole message in a nutshell. As the end draws near, don't run for the hills, but dive deeper into community. Every single one of these commands that we've been given has to do with community. Did you notice that? Every single one. It's kind of like this. Years ago, maybe I've told you this before, I ran a marathon, right? It's like my claim to fame. I was 37 years old and I ran a marathon. Man, I trained for that marathon so hard and I was ready. My goal was I want to beat 4 hours and I want to not stop running. Okay? That was my goal. So I got to the last 6 miles, and the 6 miles, you know, are like no man's land. You never know what's going to happen in the 6 miles because you never train by going 26 miles. You only train by going 20 miles. So I got to the last 6 miles and I'm thinking, okay, this is hard. I'm really tired. But I was still running. But I was running real slow. And I knew I was running slow because there were people in front of me that were walking and I was not catching up to them. But I was running, you know. And but then, maybe 100, 150 yards from the finish line, I saw my wife and my 3 kids. And they were little kids at the time, and they were all cheering, and they were jumping, they were acting like I was some kind of Kenyan runner, you know, that was breaking the world record. And when I saw them, when I saw that finish line, do you think I slowed down? No, I ran harder, I ran faster, seeing the finish line. And that's really what Peter's talking about. Hey, you can see the finish line. The end of all things is near. Don't go slower. Don't head for the hills. No, dive deeper into the Lord and into the community he's put you around. And do it for the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word today. Father, you know the challenges that we face as we live in a very prosperous country where oftentimes we're duped by the myth of progress. We pray that you would help us to stay alert to the reality. And truthfully, Lord, we know it's the reality that many people in our world live with, that we're not getting better, that we're not solving all our problems, and that we long for that day when you will return and make all things that are wrong right. And so, Father, prepare us. Help us to be men and women, boys and girls, who dive deep into community, who use our spiritual gifts, who love each other fervently, who practice hospitality even to strangers, and who stay sober for the purpose of prayer. And Father, help us to do that for the glory of the one who was crucified on our behalf, whose love covered all of our sins. We're so grateful for him. And we pray in his name, and God's people said,